Well, would you have your Bibles open at the book of Hebrews and that second chapter, please? Perhaps it goes without saying, but the message of Christmas and Christmas itself is central to the Christian faith and to the Christian message. Without an understanding of Christmas, we cannot fully understand the message of the gospel. And I've come through my Christian life meeting people who have quite happily said, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the virgin birth. Or I'm a Christian, but I don't believe all that stuff about shepherds and magi. Or I'm a Christian, but I don't believe all that stuff about angels. Unless we can bring ourselves to an understanding and a belief in the message of the gospel, the message of Christmas, we cannot understand the gospel. The gospel will pass us by. Because it is through the message of Christmas that we understand why Christ had to come. So this morning's message is largely about that question. Why did Christ have to come? The amazing thing about Christmas is that there are these incredible events that take place. There's the virgin birth, there are the prophecies throughout the Old Testament, there are the visitations of the angels, there are the visitations of the Magi. The Magi themselves could be a message all on their own. What moves these pagan astrologers to travel across the world, across the known world, in order to see a baby? This is amazing. But unless we have a firm grasp of why these events had to take place, the whole of the gospel comes down like a house of cards. So the central message of Christmas is central to the whole of the Bible. And unless we can take it seriously, unless we can disassociate it from what the world has made it into, which, as Will Self says, is largely consumer mass, unless we can dissociate it from all of that, then it will be of no use to us, and therefore the gospel will be of no use to us. The central and perhaps the wildest claim of Christianity is that God disrobed himself of his power and of his glory, came to earth, and was born in flesh and blood and bone, just as we are. And I say that that's a wild claim because I don't know of any claim like it in the whole of religion. In the whole of religion, there is nothing like this claim that God himself should decide to take upon himself humanity. Disrobe himself of power and glory and take upon himself humanity. This is quite unique. And even though if you look at the pantheons of different religions, like the Greeks and the Romans, they had man gods in the form of people like Hercules and others, they were quite different from what we find in the person of the Lord Jesus. And very, very different in the sense that here we have a man who is, well, he's just a man. He doesn't have great strength. He's not a great hero like you would find with Hercules or with other of the demigods and half-gods and paragods that you find throughout the whole of history. He's the Lord Jesus, and he becomes a man, and not a king, not a hero, not an athlete, a carpenter, and an itinerant teacher at best. The New Testament is filled with people who find this a hard thing to swallow, and most of the people who we meet on a day-to-day basis, I'm sure that you would agree if you're Christians, if you speak with your colleagues and your friends, they find this the hardest thing to swallow. This whole question of the virgin birth, the whole question of that Jesus was God, they find this such a hard thing to swallow, they can't deal with it. And it requires a huge amount of faith. That's why it's so difficult to deal with. But it's a question which we have to grapple with, because if we don't grapple with it, we won't know the message of the gospel. We won't know the reason for Christ's coming. God, being God, could have revealed himself to us any way he chose. He could have revealed himself through astrological signs, through comets, through eclipses, through any number of different astrological signs or symbols in the heavens. He could have given visions and dreams. He could have given that to everybody. He could have brought us to our knees in that way, couldn't he? He could have performed miracles. He could have performed mass healings across the globe, or brought an end to war, or brought unity between the nations. He could have revealed himself in any number of different ways. But he doesn't. He chooses to reveal himself through his Son. And Hebrews chapter 1, of course, the very first verse, that's the most, if we just look quickly across the page. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. In other words, yes, God has used visions. God has used dreams. God has used burning bushes in order to reveal himself, and any number of miracles and any number of different signs and wonders. But now he uses his Son. He has sent his Son. His Son is the one through whom he will reveal himself. Nothing else. We are not to look for anything else. We are to look for his Son. And this alone. That is why the Magi moved. That is what moved them to cross the deserts and the mountains. Because they realized here was the one who would be the final revelation of God's will. The question of why is the one which will separate us all out. The question of why. Why was this going to be the final revelation? Why did God have to reveal his Son in human form? Why did he have to be a lowly carpenter? Why did he have to be flesh and blood? Why could he not have been Hercules? Surely if he had have been, they would have followed him. Surely if he had have been, life would have been a lot easier for him. If you just look at verse 14 of chapter 2, that's verse 14 and 15 will be our focus. In verse 14 it says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. A gift is usually given to meet a specific need, or it solves a specific problem. At least the best ones do. The best gifts that you get meet a specific need, or they solve a specific problem, or they are a specific request. Our problem is that we are human. That is our fundamental flaw, our fundamental nature, that we are human. And the problem with that is that we are going to die. It's part of being human. And it's unique to humans, it's unique to bodies on this earth, that we are going to die. Mortality is part of what we are, it's part of the whole package. Humanity and mortality are joined together, they cannot be separated. While ever we have this flesh, we are mortal. We're going to die. This is a direct result of Adam. We're going to die because of what Adam did. Adam ate in the Garden of Eden, and he was told not to. He broke God's law. Consequently, we will die. But it's also a consequence of our own sin. That sin, we can say, is a consequence of what Adam did. Yes, it's part of the curse. But we are responsible. We can't sit here and blame Adam. We can't sit here and point fingers at our ancestor, because all of us are responsible for our own sins. And we heard this morning in the Lord's table that we are utterly separated from God. There is no reconciliation with God. There is a distance between us and him that cannot be bridged. It's like the Grand Canyon. If you've ever stood and looked at the Grand Canyon and its staggering hugeness, it's just incredible. There's nothing like it on earth. And that is the distance between us and God. It is insurpassable. We cannot bridge it. Because he is perfect and we are sinners, and we are responsible for our sins. Every sin which we have ever committed, every act, every thought, every feeling, every word, mounts up against us and is like a physical barrier between us and God. And there is no bridging it. It is impossible. That is the problem. So any redemption which God was going to bring, any plan of salvation which he had in mind, had to deal with that problem. That's our fundamental issue. And so by sending his son, presumably the attempt is to overcome that obstacle. If it doesn't overcome that obstacle, it's pointless. No amount of sending Hercules or demigods or this or that or the next thing will deal with it. No amount of prophets, no number of servants will ever deal with it. Something has to be done to bridge that gap. While ever the problem is in you, you cannot deal with it. You and I and all of us, we are all tainted by sin. We cannot save ourselves. It's beyond the realm of possibility. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 18, in the fourth verse, it says this: the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Our curse is a sentence of death. And it's no less than that. We die because we sin, and that is the end of the story. The fear of death has held us in slavery. That's what it says in verse 15, if you quickly look at it. In verse 15, this is what it says. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Fear of death holds us in slavery. We cannot be free from it. Again, this goes hand in hand with being human. We are human, therefore we fear death. There's no escaping that either. The need which the gift must meet is that we are cursed by our sins to die. So the gift has to deal with that specific question. We have to conclude then that he became human so that he could die. Death is not for God. God cannot die. The only thing which can die is a human. So he had to become human in order to die. He had to become part of this world in order to die. You require no faith to understand this. There is no faith needed at this point. All we have to do is understand this central tenet, this central relationship, that we are separated, that we die. You can all get your heads around this. You don't require any faith. Faith is surplus to requirements at this point. We just have to get our heads around the logic here. The logic is that we are sinners. We know it. I can ask you all, but you already know it. We die. You already know that. That's a simple matter of fact. God is separated from us. We all feel it day by day. This requires no faith. We are all part of this relationship, this separation. We're all part of that. This requires absolutely no faith. If we read verse 14 again very quickly, it says this: since the children are flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. And then it says, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. You weren't expecting this. You weren't expecting this in the Christmas message, that I would bring the devil up. He doesn't have a very big part in the nativity plays at schools. I wonder why. If you can imagine that, what that might look like. Satan does not appear very often in nativity plays. But to be sure, he is vital to understanding the need for Christmas, for the Advent, for God to come, for Christ to be born. He is absolutely vital. The book of Revelation calls Satan the accuser. All those sins which we were talking about a minute ago, all those thoughts, feelings, events, all of those things which we know stand between us and God, they are like a record. And Satan holds that record and he uses it to accuse us. He points the finger straight at us and he says, because of this record, you're mine. I own you. There's no getting to God. I own you. And I think C.S. Lewis puts it best in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, when the witch, who is the devil, comes before the king and she says, she points to Edmund, the traitor, the sinner, and she says, you have a traitor there. every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery I have the right to a kill. That's what Satan says of us. He points the finger straight at us and says, you're a traitor! And because of your treachery, you belong to me. There's no escaping this. Your sins bind you to me. Again, there's no faith needed at this point. This is self-evident. All we need to know is that we are sinners. If we know that, all of these things fall into place. Satan has the power over us. He has the control, he has the dominion over our lives. We know it because if I say to you, this week I want you to go out tomorrow and I don't want you to sin. I want you to be free completely of sinning. No evil thoughts, no evil words, no evil desires, no lies, no corruption, none whatsoever. By the time breakfast is over, you've failed. You know it, and I know it. I know it because I've tried so many times. Because I've been in that position, because I used to come away from these meetings on Sunday and think, yes, tomorrow morning I'll turn over a new leaf, and then I'd get out of bed and think everything's going well, and then by the end of breakfast, that was the end of it. We know that we are slaves. We are in slavery to sin. We are in slavery to Satan. Our transgressions accuse us, and Satan all the more. And so the Lord Jesus, in order to deal with our problem, in order to set us free from our fear of death, in order to set us free from Satan, he had to satisfy the requirement of the law. You see, Satan, when he accuses us, is a bit like a lawyer. You know when a lawyer stands in the dock and the prosecution presents their case and they say, here is this person and they've committed X, Y, and Z. That's exactly what he does. He prosecutes us. He stands there and he says, because of this, I prosecute you and I own you. My prosecution stands. My punishment is death. It cannot be any other. And so in order to deal with that, the Lord Jesus had to become flesh. He had to become like us in order to take on himself our punishment. If he was going to deal with our central problem, he would have to take on our flesh in order to deal with our punishment. There is no other way. There is no other way to bridge that gap. He became a curse to break the curse that was upon me because of my sin. It's as simple as that. The book of Galatians says in the third chapter, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Are you cursed because of your sins? The answer is simply yes. Well, Christ's curse can eclipse yours. The curse that he became lifts the curse that is upon you. If you go out there and you seize it for yourself, if you take that gift for yourself, the Advent is so central to Christianity because without it there is no hope for us because the curse remains on us. That's why it's so central. Now then, a few notes on gifts. A gift is costly for the giver, and so should it be. It must be costly. Have you ever really considered the cost that it was for Christ to come to this world? Have you ever really considered what it meant for him to disrobe himself of his power and come to earth, become one of us? Ask yourself this, what's the biggest gift you've ever given to somebody? What did it cost you? What did it cost you to give that gift to somebody? What was it? Don't tell me, think about it yourselves. What was the biggest gift? Did it cost you your home or your car? Did it cost you your possessions? Did it cost you your family? What was it? What was the greatest gift that you ever gave? I know somebody in this room who once came across a person who had no shoes in the middle of winter. So he took off his own shoes and he gave his shoes to that person. He gifted them to him. That's a small thing. He gifted his shoes. Only a small thing, but it meant the world to that person. Have we gifted our clothes? Have we gifted our possessions? Have we gifted our shoes? Have we gifted our time to somebody? Have we gifted our love or our emotions or our support in that way? What's the biggest gift that we've ever had? What did it cost us? The Lord Jesus gifted us his glory because he disrobed himself of it. The Lord Jesus gifted us his power because he let it go. The Lord Jesus gifted us the Godhead because he separated himself from it. Do we ever really ponder the cost of what it meant for him to become the Christ, the Messiah? Do we ever really consider that? He was humbled in every way, and eventually he had his dignity taken from him. He was flogged, he was stripped naked, and he was murdered. He gave up his very life for us. Christmas is a costly time. I don't take that away from anybody. It's costly. It's hard to do Christmas. It is, genuinely. But a gift should be costly. A gift should be costly. It should cost us. Because a gift that costs you nothing is meaningless. The only gift that has any meaning is the one that costs you something. Because now you're giving yourself to that person. The Lord Jesus, his gift, means so much to Christians because it cost him so much. It meant so much because it cost so much. Do we fully understand what he did? He took upon himself the punishment that was mine by right, and he died for it. And he did this while we still hated him, while we were still enemies. Have you ever given a gift to an enemy? Have you ever given a gift to somebody who hated you? Even the smallest gift to somebody who hated you? I haven't. But the Lord is willing to give his very life for those who hate him. A gift must be free to the recipient. So if you receive a gift, it's completely free. Otherwise, it's not a gift. If you give something to somebody and you expect something in return, it's not a gift. If it's a quid pro quo, I've given you this, so I expect something back, it's not a gift. If you expect it to grease the wheels, then it's not a gift, it's a bribe. A gift must be free to the recipient. It must come without any caveat. It must come without any sense that I have to earn this. This was completely unheard of for the Jews. The Jews lived their lives expecting blessing in return for the way in which they lived. In other words, to be somebody who had blessing, you had to live in a particular way. And if you didn't receive that blessing, it was because you hadn't lived a particularly good life as a Jew. And so every part of that blessing was received, as far as they were concerned, through their works, through what they did, through how they lived. And there was no blessing for the Gentiles. There was none, the uncircumcised, the eaters of pig flesh. There was none for them. They were in complete denial of the law of God. There was no blessing for them. The Lord Jesus overturns this philosophy completely. He spins it on his head and he puts it to death once and for all. And he says, the blessing which I am going to give you is a free gift. It requires nothing from you. It requires nothing from you. No work whatsoever. So all of you sit here and say, well, I'm a good person deep down. I'm a good person. It means nothing. Anything which you bring to the table just nullifies the gift that God has given. Anything which you try to bring to the equation, it basically is a stain upon the gift of the Lord Jesus. If you try to say that your works can curry favour with God, you've taken the gift of God, who is Christ, and you've besmirched it, which is the deepest blasphemy. None of our works can bridge that gap. They cannot even get us out across the first few feet of the Grand Canyon. It's impossible. Nothing which we do, nothing which we have, nothing which we can say or feel or think can make that happen. It must be all Christ and nothing else. It is free. That's the hardest thing. Do you know, I was thinking yesterday about a gift. My parents offered me a gift. I can't accept it. I just can't accept it. I can't bring myself to accept it. And you can say, well, it's pride, Josh. You're too proud. Probably. That's definitely true. But it's not just that, of course. It's that they never accepted any gifts from their parents because they didn't have any gifts to be able to give them. And so I look at myself and relation to that, and I go, oh well, I can't really accept that gift. I've got to try and make it on my own. I've got to try and do it without that gift. I've got to try and plough on ahead. But a gift has to be received in order to be a gift, and it has to be received in humility. You have to recognize your need of it. You have to recognize that the problem that you have will be met by this gift. You have to be able to open your arms and say thank you for the gift and receive it gratefully. We don't really understand what it means to be a Christian if we can simply say, oh, I'm a Christian, but I can just carry on with my life and do as I please and go to church every Sunday and that's it. Because to be a Christian means to be in a relationship where you are the recipient of God's grace every moment of every day. You hold out your arms to that gift of grace. You live in thanksgiving if you're a Christian, because you realize that God is gifting you mercy and grace every moment of every day. If you have any joy, if you have any happiness, it is the gift of God. He is giving it to you. He's gifting it to you. You cannot be a Christian if you don't hold out your arms to the Lord Jesus and to his gift. If you have not reached out freely and taken hold of the Lord Jesus' gift, if you've not held him to yourself and said, Lord, you be my gift. You be the answer for my sin. You be the one who dies for me. You be the one who takes away my sins. Lord, I lean on you. You haven't accepted the gift. It's as simple as that. You cannot call yourself a Christian. Romans chapter 4, the fourth verse. The one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. If you're working for your salvation, you cannot receive the gift. If you think that you can obtain salvation through what you do, or what you say, or what you think, or what you feel, or where you go, or what you listen to, you cannot accept the gift. It will always be a wage to you. You will have worked for it. And that is the deepest blasphemy. Quickly turn back to Luke chapter 2, where we were for the first reading. A gift is to a specific recipient. It is not general. At least the best ones. They're tailored for you, aren't they? Just think about the best gift you've ever received. It was for you, specific to you. Somebody thought about you, somebody cared for you, somebody had your needs in mind. In chapter 2, in verse 14, it says, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests. It's not to everybody. It's to those on whom his favour rests. It's not to every man, woman and child on this earth. It's to those on whom his favour rests. The gift is specific. If you have received that gift, the Lord's favour rests upon you. But it's not for everybody. In countless times, this time of year particularly, and at Easter as well, and all the other nameless feasts and church events that happen throughout the year, where people will turn up and think, oh well, because I'm part of this institution, God's favour rests upon me. No. No. God's favour cannot be bought by walking in through those doors. God's favour cannot be bought by sitting here among this congregation. God's favour cannot be bought by reading this book. God's favour can only be had by reaching out to the Lord Jesus Christ, by cleaving to him as the gift of God. He was the one that they went to see, that the angels went to see the shepherds about. He was the gift. If you cleave hold of him, the Lord's favour rests upon you. If you don't cleave hold of him, the Lord's favour does not rest upon you. This should give us all pause and cause for concern. Because if, as we are all guilty of at some point, we believe that there's significance in the place or in the time, we are deeply mistaken. Christ must be at the very centre of everything that we do and say in this place. And if one day this building caves in and we all have to meet out in the car park and we put a big circle of chairs there, Christ must be at the centre of that worship just as much as it is in this place. Let's take away the building. Let's all go and meet in a gym somewhere. This church, this body of people, used to meet in a house. I don't know if any of you knew that. They used to meet in a house. The Lord Jesus was at the centre of it. There can be nothing gained by being in this building. There can be nothing gained by walking up to the Church of England or walking into that, to the room. Oh, the stained glass windows make a nice ambience. Fair enough. The high vaulted ceilings, lovely. Oh, very nice indeed. A beautiful font, ornately carved. Fantastic. Does it curry favour with God? No. Is that the gift? No. Will that give you favour? No. Our favour rests upon us because of Christ, because he is at the centre. Because he became a man because of the Advent. Lastly, a gift brings joy. Verse 10, chapter 2 of the book of Luke and verse 10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." Joy. Christmas absolutely should be a time of joy. I would never take that away from anybody. But the joy all too often is about family togetherness, or the joy all too often is about gifts being given, physical gifts, or good telly, or going out together, or whatever it might be. But if our joy is not in Christ, if our joy is not the familial togetherness of being with the Lord Jesus, if the joy is not being brought into his kingdom, and being brought together with his Father, it's completely meaningless. We might as well leave Christmas to the world. We might as well leave it to the world. Christmas is of no use to us. The joy which we have at Christmas must be about Christ. It must be. Otherwise, it's completely useless. Christ is at the very centre. And at the very centre of Christ is the fact that he was holy man and holy God. Because if he was not holy man, he could not have died. If he was not holy God, he could not have carried our sins. It's as simple as that. Why Christmas? Why? 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 Because without Christmas, we have no hope. Without God becoming flesh, we have no hope. Without his death, we have no hope. Again, I come back to this. None of this, none of understanding any of this can be done without faith. You don't need faith to understand this. All these pictures and All these building blocks slot into place very neatly. All the puzzle pictures are there. The puzzle pieces are there. We can move them around quite easily. But for it to have an effect upon our hearts requires belief, requires faith, requires us to cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus. Understanding Christmas is great. But for it to have a real impact, we must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to leave it there. I have nothing else to say. So we're going to sing another hymn, and then we will come before the Lord in prayer. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts in this place. Amen.
Amen.
It's hymn number 189. To sing your praises, to sing glory to the newborn King, because, Father, through your birth, you gave us rebirth. You gave us, Lord, our second life. You gave us, Lord, resurrection with yourself. And so, Father, we worship you, we honour you, we call upon you, Lord, to own this Christmas time for yourself, to get up glory for your own namesake. Help us, Father, to recognise that without you, without your advent, had you not become a man, we would be the most miserable of beings. We would be utterly hopeless. We would be utterly destitute. And so, Father, we worship you, we praise you. We thank you for your rescue mission. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us in our state of rebellion, but instead, Lord, you came to vanquish our sins, and the one who over whom has dominion over our lives, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would show us, guide us, that you, Lord, would take our hand, that you, Lord, would reveal to us moment by moment, day by day, how you have redeemed us, how you have brought us back from sin, from hell, and from Satan. And so, Father, we commit this time into your hands, and we ask, Lord, that you would make each and every one of us open to your word, open our hearts and our minds, so that, Lord, you might indwell in each of us, that your Holy Spirit might dwell with us. In Jesus' name we ask it, and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.